First Chronicles chapter 22, beginning now at verse 1. Then David said, "This is the house of the Lord God, and this is the altar of the burnt offering for Israel." And David commanded to gather together the strangers that were in the land of Israel, and set masons to hew wrought stones to build the house of God. And David prepared iron in abundance for the nails for the doors of the gates, and for the joinings, and brass in abundance without weight. Also cedar trees in abundance, for the Zidonians and they of Tyre brought much cedar wood to David. And David said, "Solomon, my son, is young and tender, and the house that is to be builded for the Lord must be exceeding magnificent, of fame and of glory throughout all the countries. I will therefore now make preparation for it." So David prepared abundantly before his death. Then he called for Solomon, his son, and charged him to build a house for the Lord God of Israel. And David said to Solomon, "My son, as for me, it was in my mind to build a house unto the name of the Lord my God. But the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Thou hast shed blood abundantly, and hast made great wars. Thou shalt not build a house unto my name, because thou hast shed much blood upon the earth in my sight. Behold, a son shall be born to thee, who shall be a man of rest, and I will give him rest from all his enemies round about. For his name shall be Solomon. And I will give peace and quietness unto Israel in his days. He shall build a house for my name, and he shall be my son, and I will be his father, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom over Israel forever. Now, my son, the Lord be with thee, and prosper thou, and build the house of the Lord thy God, as he has said of thee. Only the Lord give thee wisdom and understanding, and give thee charge concerning Israel, that thou mayest keep the law of the Lord thy God. Then shalt thou prosper, if thou takest heed to fulfill the statutes and the judgments which the Lord charged Moses with concerning Israel. Be strong and of a good courage. Dread not, nor be dismayed. Now, behold, in my trouble I have prepared for the house of the Lord 100,000 talents of gold, and 1,000,000 talents of silver, and of brass and iron without weight, for it is in abundance. Timber also and stone have I prepared, and thou mayest add thereto. Moreover, there are workmen with thee in abundance, hewers and workers of stone and timber, and all manner of cunning men for every manner of work. Of the gold, the silver, the brass, and the iron, there is no number. Arise, therefore, and be doing, and the Lord be with thee." David also commanded all the princes of Israel to help Solomon his son, saying, "Is not the Lord your God with you? And hath he not given you rest on every side? For he hath given the inhabitants of the land into mine hand, and the land is subdued before the Lord and before his people. Now set your heart and your soul to seek the Lord your God. Arise, therefore, and build ye the sanctuary of the Lord, to bring the ark of the covenant of the Lord and the holy vessels of God into the house that is to be built to the name of the Lord." Gracious Father, once again, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Father God, and we ask that by your Spirit you would help us to understand these things, to know how to apply them to our lives and to comprehend you correctly. So you be the one to teach us today, Lord. We look to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And amen. You guys can be seated. Now, backing up just a little bit, years earlier, David had moved the ark from where it was located in Kirjath-Jearim. Remember, the Philistines captured it and went back and forth and around, and it landed there for quite a while. It was pretty much ignored during the reign of King Saul. And so David had moved it from Kirjath-Jearim to Jerusalem, or just outside of Jerusalem. The tabernacle, along with the altar of sacrifice, had been located in different places. At Gibeon was where it was last seen. And the priests were in the process of actually still conducting all the sacrifices and all the worshiping and all the stuff was taking place at the tabernacle in Gibeon. But the Ark of the Covenant was located somewhere else completely, about like 20, 25 miles away. And it's kind of interesting that that's kind of a rough view, if you will, of religion. People going through the motions, people sacrificing, people, you know, worshiping, but God not being in it or near it. You know, and so it's kind of cool that this is all going to kind of be reconciled together in such a way that the worshipers of God are be connected to the presence of God, and in that moment God's going to be glorified, and so that's really kind of the one of the underlying tones in this this account that we're reading. God had directed David to offer sacrifices on Mount Moriah. Remember last week, David had numbered the children of Israel, the army, and as a result of that brought this plague upon Israel where 70,000 men were struck dead. And God was on the verge of, you know, the angel of the Lord was on the verge of basically destroying Jerusalem, and some other things were happening. And as David repented, as David and the people humbled themselves, you know, God sent a way for salvation. God sent a way to be reconciled to him. He says, I want you to go to the threshing floor of Araunah, and I want you to make sacrifices there. And so David is in that process. He's offering the sacrifices. And again, it had already been in David's house to build a house for the Lord. And God had said he couldn't do it. Now, in the back of David's mind, even though he knows he can't do it, he knows his son Solomon is eventually going to be raised up to do it, he's got to be thinking, where are we going to put this thing? I mean, you know, there's only so much real estate. There's lots of options, that kind of thing. And they're sacrificing and giving right now. They've done that in Shiloh for, you know, 400 years. Where would God want his house to be, I guess, would be the question. And again, as this is already in David's heart, he's probably thinking about it. As he goes through this process of offering the sacrifices at the threshing floor of Araunah, which he's just purchased, God sends his affirmation by sending fire down from heaven and consumes the sacrifice upon the altar. And in a sense, what he's doing is he's giving his stamp of approval on the sacrifice. He's giving his stamp of approval on the altar itself. And so David realizes, hey, this is, you know, the place. And it's kind of cool because as David makes this, not really makes this decision because God made the decision, but as he realizes what's going on, you know, David is going to build the temple exactly where God wants it to be. And I like that because you want everything that we do to have God's seal of approval. We want to know that we're in God's will and we're not just out there doing stuff on our own and God's not in it. And so David is receiving that. In chapter 22 and verse 1, then David said, this is the house of the Lord God, and this is the altar of the burnt offering for Israel. Basically, David is saying, this is the spot. This is the place where the house of the Lord is going to be built. And it's kind of cool because where does he decide to build it? He builds it where the sacrifice has been made. He builds it where the fire had come down. He builds it where the sword had been sheathed, if you will. Judgment was abated, and where the full price had been paid. This should look forward a little bit to when Jesus is up on that same hill. When the price is paid, when judgment has been averted, where the sacrifice has been made. And so it's kind of cool. None of this is an accident, by the way. Some 1,500 years prior, Abraham had taken his son. God had commanded him, I want you to take your son, your only son, whom you love, and I want you to take him up on this mountain that I'm going to tell you about, and I want you to sacrifice him there. And we know that Abraham takes a three-day journey. He ends up at the bottom of Mount Moriah. And while he's there, he's got his son, Isaac, and he's got a couple of servants. And at one point, Isaac looks around and goes, well, you know, I see the wood and I see the fire, Dad, but where's the sacrifice? And he doesn't realize quite what's up yet. But Abraham responds to his question in Genesis 22, verse 8. He says, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. And again, that points forward to the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. That points forward to our Lord Jesus. But right now, Abraham and Isaac are playing these roles. Now, when Abraham was in the midst of presenting that sacrifice to God, at one point Isaac is bound up and he's laid upon the altar. And, you know, Abraham has presumably the knife in his hand. He's ready to strike and God stops him because God knew that he had faith in God. God knew that Abraham would be obedient even in the most, you know, trying circumstance. And so God stops him. And then we read in Genesis 22:13. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. So this is a significant place in the history of Israel and in the history of the Jewish people. But then we fast forward about 1,200 years after David's life, and we see Jesus going forth to a place called Calvary, which is atop Mount Moriah. And again, we have the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world being sacrificed in the very same general location. I can't say the exact same location because, you know, the temple was here and Calvary was here, and you can see between the two. They're not exactly but it's the same mountain, so close. Anyway, there's no coincidences in the Bible. God chooses where we're to worship, and he chose every place that the children of Israel were to worship. Going farther back into the law in Deuteronomy chapter 12, beginning at verse 5, but unto the place which the Lord your God shall choose out of all your tribes to put his name there, even unto his habitation shall you seek, And thither shall you come, and thither shall you bring your burnt offerings, and your sacrifices, and your tithes, and your heave offerings of your hand, and your vows, and your freewill offerings, and the firstlings of your herd, and of your flocks. And there you shall eat before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice in that all that you put your hand to, and your household wherein the Lord God has blessed you. And so we see that even during the wilderness wandering, and in the time thereafter, God chose the places where the people would worship. And, you know, he still does the same thing today. In fact, we'll backtrack a little bit. I was praying about the prayer meeting that we're going to have tonight for the radio station. And as I was just kind of praying about that in general, I had this in my mind. I was studying for today. And in verse 7 there in Deuteronomy, it says, "And there you shall you eat before the Lord your God." That was the motivation behind changing the prayer meeting into a potluck before the prayer meeting. And so I pray you guys all come out for that. But it's biblical for us to gather together in the name of the Lord. It's biblical to have a meal together and to have that kind of sweet fellowship with God and with each other. And so God determines also how we're to worship him. In the Gospel of John, chapter 4, verse 24, Jesus tells us that God is a spirit, and that he that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And so God does direct, if you will, how we're going to worship him. But he also determines where we're going to worship him. God hasn't called anyone to stay home in lieu of going to church and call that church. You know, God isn't the one who motivates people to be the quote-unquote lone wolf Christians that are going to stay home and do their own thing and call it worshiping God. God is the one who decides where we worship, not us. And so, in fact, the Holy Spirit exhorts us in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25. He says, "Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting or encouraging one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." Part of coming to church, sure, there's an element of fellowship with each other and what we contribute and all that, but we're here to worship God. We're here to have communion and fellowship with him. And in that process, we bless one another. In that process, we become more and more of a family. And that's what God has called us to, the body of Christ, and he's the head. In verse 2, it says, "And David commanded to gather together the strangers that were in the land of Israel. And he set masons to hew wrought stones to build the house of God. And David prepared iron in abundance for the nails for the doors of the gates and for the joinings, and brass in abundance without weight. Also cedar trees in abundance. For the Zidonians and they of Tyre brought much cedar wood to David." So David knew that he wasn't allowed to build the house of God, but God didn't tell him that he couldn't gather the materials to build the house of God. And so basically, you know, he's been limited what he can do, but he's going to do what he can do. And so he's gathering up all the stuff. And he starts, it's kind of funny, it sounds funny, that he gathered together the strangers. If we gathered all the strangers in Susanville, it would look kind of funny, you know. And we're not talking about the weirdos that he put off to one side. When he gathers the strangers, he's talking about the people that are not Jews, the people that were conquered by the Jews, maybe the Canaanites and Hittites that are still in the midst, the people that are servants and slaves and all these different kinds of people. He gathers them together because they're going to be the labor force that's involved in preparing the materials to be used in the temple itself. David starts going through the tradesmen, the masons and the carpenters and the skilled guys. He starts collecting the materials. You know, in most construction jobs, the hardest part of the whole project is getting your materials together, you know, and getting it all stacked up so that you don't have to slow down the workmen, that they can kind of keep going. And so David is doing a very important kind of a foundational thing in preparing to build the temple itself. Then in verse 5 it says, "And David said, Solomon, my son, is young and tender, and the house that is to be builded for the Lord must be exceeding," I like the King James word, "magnifical," meaning magnificent, "of fame and of glory throughout all the countries. I will therefore now make preparation for it." So David prepared abundantly before his death. You know, David is kind of on a mission. He realizes that he's only got so much time. He wants to prepare for this. And he doesn't want, you know, the temple of God to look like, you know, an old rundown McDonald's or something. You know, he wants it to be something that's really cool, that really stands out, that some way, shape, or form reflects the glory of God. And so he's making preparation. That's his ministry. Now, he also indicates that Solomon is young. He's tender, okay? And in their eyes, that could have been 30 years old, that could have been 40 years old, okay? But he realizes that Solomon needs help. And so he's going to prepare for that. And it's interesting because David reveals as we go on through our text that God had spoken to David about Solomon before Solomon was born. that Solomon was, in a certain sense, born with a purpose, just like us. Each one of us is born with a purpose, and God has a purpose for each one of us. And we find our truest enjoyment and fulfillment in life when we're actually fulfilling the purposes that God has laid out for us. And we see that, in part, David and Solomon, or actually Solomon, begins actually to do that. David insisted on building the temple to the best of specifications and uses all this cool stuff. And it's amazing what you see go into it. In verse 6, then he called for Solomon, his son, and charged him to build a house for the Lord God of Israel. And David said to Solomon, my son, as for me, it was in my heart or in my mind to build a house unto the name of the Lord my God. But the word of the Lord came to me, saying, thou hast shed blood abundantly and hast made great wars. Thou shalt not build a house unto my name, because thou hast shed much blood upon the earth in my sight. Behold, a son shall be born to thee, who shall be a man of rest, and I will give him rest from all his enemies round about, for his name shall be Solomon. And I will give peace and quietness unto Israel in his days. He shall build a house for my name, he shall be my son, and I will be his father. And I will establish the kingdom, or the throne of his kingdom, over Israel forever. And so David then turns around and charges or commissions Solomon to build the temple of God. David explains that, you know, he really wanted to do this, but that God had stopped him because of the blood that he'd shed, meaning, you know, he'd been a man of war. Now, these verses kind of give us a hint as to the timing of things. You know, because sometimes the Bible, you read stuff and it seems a little bit jumbled up at times. It's not a straight linear kind of a thing. Because the form of Hebrew writing is that they attach to subjects. And so they talk about all that subject, then you go on to something else, and you don't realize that it's all part of, you know, our mindset is linear. We want to think, you know, from point A to point B. But they just kind of figure it out somehow. That's why they're so smart. But the bottom line is that David's given kind of a prophetic word that he will have a son, that his name is going to be called Solomon, because he's going to be a man of peace. And he's going to be the one to build the temple. Back in 2 Samuel chapter 12, beginning of verse 24, and David comforted Bathsheba, his wife, and went in unto her and lay with her. And she bore a son, and he called his name Solomon. And the Lord loved him, and they sent by the hand of Nathan the prophet, and he called his name Jedidiah, because of the Lord. It's kind of interesting as this takes place. Obviously, this is after David's adultery with Bathsheba. This is after and I like this because David has been restored. David has repented of his sin. Bathsheba, they're reconciled to God, and God says, "Here's your son. He's going to be called Solomon because you've made, in a sense, peace or peace with God." That's one of the neatest things about Christianity. It's unique to Christianity. You look at all the other religions and cults and isms out there, and what provision do they make for failure? What provision do they make for when we fall short and when we sin? You know, you get your hand cut off, or you get something else, you know, you get killed or stoned or kicked out of the fort or whatever. But our God is the God who forgives. Our God is the God who is merciful and gracious and patient. Our God is the one who gives us a path back to him, always through Jesus Christ and the shed blood of Jesus. And so it's kind of neat to see this restoration, but Solomon kind of represents that. Solomon, the name literally means his peace or God is peace. And it symbolized the fact that David is once again at peace with God. But Nathan the prophet comes and goes, hey, he's going to have another name. And it's kind of interesting when you got people that have, you know, multiple names and stuff. And Solomon had three different names that I'm aware of. One of them was Jedidiah, as we read here. And Jedidiah literally means Yah or Yahweh's darling. That's kind of cool. You know, beloved of God. And I think that we're all Jedidiah in a sense, in one way or another, because we're all beloved of God. And so he's got that cool name. Another name that he had that we read about in Proverbs is Lemuel. And Lemuel, that name means devoted to God. I think I've already got Jedidiah down because I'm beloved of God. I'd like to have Lemuel down a little bit better, you know, that I would be devoted completely to God and that we would be. But the point of this passage is that God's promises to David would continue through or extend through Solomon. That's why he says there that he should be my son and I will be his father. I will establish the throne of his kingdom over Israel forever. Solomon didn't live forever, but that the Messiah is the Messiah would come through David, through Solomon, and down the line, that Solomon would be blessed just that way. I like the fact that God keeps his promises. I like the fact that even though, you know, we're a bunch of goofs at times and our performance wanes, you know, we're not always so spiritual, we're not always so good, God always is. And God's promises are one-sided most of the time. He says, I'm going to do this because I'm going to do this, and I'm going to bless you even if you're, you know, a bonehead. And we see that David was a bonehead at times. We see that Solomon, you know, was a bonehead at times, and then a bunch of his kids were like, ooh, bad. But God's promises are still good. You know, he's an awesome God. In Numbers chapter 23, verse 19, God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath God not said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? That's just the King James way of saying that God keeps his word. You know, he is faithful and he's true. Now, in verse 11, now, my son, the Lord be with thee, and prosper thou, and build the house of the Lord thy God, as he has said of thee. So David is saying, you know, he's not only pronouncing blessings upon his son Solomon, but he's saying, you know, build the house of God like God said you would. In other words, fulfill the word of God. And, you know, again, that comes back to our fulfilling the purposes that God has given to us. The first part of that prayer is for prosperity. And, you know, there's some people that take the prosperity doctrine and just thrash it. You know, they don't understand even what prosperity really is. You know, it's like the Hebrew saying or the greeting, the salutation, shalom. I like it when we go to Israel and they go, shalom, y'all, you know, kind of blend it. But shalom, you know, literally the word means peace. But when someone greets you with the phrase or the salutation, shalom, they don't just mean peace like back in the 60s. We all said, hey, peace, brother, you know, and like the hippie days. Okay. We're talking about something that goes beyond just peace. We're talking about a prosperity of the spirit and the soul. We're talking about health and strength and vitality. We're talking about peace with God. And so when people say shalom, if they understand the meaning of the word, it goes way beyond, I'm not going to beat you up today, okay? Or I'm not going to hopefully get beat up. It's talking about a depth of blessing. And so when David prays for prosperity for his son, he's not saying just make him wealthy, because prosperity is not the key to anything, okay? He's talking about prosperity of spirit and of soul. That he'll bless his family, that he'll be a godly leader, that he'll be strength and vitality to his family. That, yeah, meet his needs, bless him financially, but give him health and all these other things as well. And so David is praying for prosperity for his son, and the second part of that prayer reveals the purpose of that prosperity. And it's interesting because true prosperity, it comes through prayer. It initiates, it begins in prayer. And that's why David is praying for his son. Bless him, prosper him, strengthen him. And then the purpose for it. The purpose for that prosperity, all those things added together, is so that he would build the house of the Lord. So, in other words, he's given provision for a reason. It always kind of makes me wonder. I mean, now and then, it's an example, and I just thought of this, but I've talked about this a couple times. Every now and then, all of a sudden, as a church, we've got money. You know, to do something with. And it's like, all of a sudden we've got some extra funds set aside, and I think, oh, Lord, you know, what's going to break? You know, you know, that's how it works in my household. I get extra money to go, oh, man, the car's about to go out. And, you know, the transmission on. But it's kind of interesting because there's a biblical kind of concept behind that, that when God provides and you don't know why, there's a reason for it. You know, it's not just like, woo-hoo, let's go to Tahiti. You know, there's a reason behind it. And so God's going to provide for Solomon. But not so that Solomon can just like live the high life and have a great time. He's providing for a purpose. And that's why God does provide. There's always purpose behind it. The Lord doesn't bless us so we can be comfortable, but so that the blessings can be passed on, so that God can be glorified and his purposes would be served and fulfilled. Now, in verse 12, it says, only the Lord give thee wisdom and understanding and give thee charge concerning Israel, that thou keepest the law of the Lord thy God. Then shalt thou prosper, if thou takest heed to fulfill the statutes and judgments which the Lord charged Moses with concerning Israel. Then he says, be strong and of a good courage, dread not, nor be dismayed. So as David continues to pray for his son and to kind of pronounce a blessing upon him, he prays for wisdom for Solomon and understanding. But it's kind of cool because it's part of that wisdom, that understanding is linked directly to, and he says, that you may keep the law of the Lord your God. The smartest thing that we can do, if we're going to be kind of quote wise in God's eyes, not necessarily anyone else's, but in God's eyes, the smartest thing we can do is to keep the word of God, is to be obedient to the word of God. There are inherent blessings in it. There's wisdom that comes from it. It's an amazing thing. And David kind of links all these things together. And then David counsels and encourages Solomon to obey the word of God, to keep the law, to fulfill the statutes. But then he says, be strong and just do it. You ever see people that are just like all fired up, fueled up, ready to go, sitting on the launching pad, gushing steam, and never go anywhere? I have. It's like, man, just pull the trigger. Go, do it. You know, move. And God is telling David, you know, or Solomon through David, you know, you've got all the stuff, man, go for it. Don't wait around. You know, you don't need any more encouragement. Just do it. I love the relationship between, you know, wisdom and God's word and the connections that we see here through this passage. And it reminds me very much of what I read in Psalm 19 in verses 7 through 11. And as you go through this, just kind of look at the cause and effect. There's something that is said, then something that happens. There's an action that takes place. But in Psalm 19, verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing in the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. And the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. You know, David is encouraging, he's exhorting Solomon to stick with God's word, to be obedient to God's word, and just to do the things that God's called him to. And there's that inherent blessing in it. But at the very end there, he says, be strong and good courage, dread not nor be dismayed. Dread not nor be dismayed. Think about that. David is telling his son, don't be discouraged, don't be depressed, because those are tools of the enemy. I mean, it's not, I go through these things, we all go through these things at times where you think you know what to do and all of a sudden there's confusion or you realize, oh, it's too big, I'll never be able to do this. And that's the enemy just kind of pushing those buttons and trying to get us not to do what God's already called us to do. But God has already called us to do something, that means he's empowered us to do it. And David is saying, in a certain sense, ignore the enemy. Okay, just keep going, just do it. Now, Solomon's story is somewhat tragic. Initially, Solomon starts off great. I mean, the first parts of his reign and all that, man, you go, man, this is awesome. And you get pretty fired up about the things that Solomon's... I had that picture in my mind. Remember when we studied through Samuel and the dedication of the temple and all the work and all the stuff that went into it. And as they get there and the whole nation is gathered together and they're the priesthood's all lined up, they're ready to go, and the singers are singing and the trumpets are blowing and they're praising God. They land the sacrifice up on the altar and fire comes down from heaven and the temple is filled with smoke and it drives all the priests out because the glory of God's too much and they can't even be in there. And Solomon's saying, whoa, you know, and Lord, the heaven of heavens can't contain you. How much less this dinky little building that we built you. And you think, you're sitting back in the back and go, man, Solomon's on the right track, man. He's doing it. And you just want to be there. You just want to be like one of the millions of people in the crowd just to watch all that happen. Go, whoa. Then we continue through our study and we know that Solomon didn't end quite that good, did he? He began to collect wives from other nations. He began to collect wealth and horses and do all kinds of, you know, dopey things. And ended up ultimately sacrificing to other gods and worshiping other gods. And he did not end well. Why? In part because he didn't take his father's counsel to stick to the word of God. He strayed away from the word. He discounted the word. He thought, well, you know, and I don't know how the first compromise took place. I have no idea. But at some point he made one compromise that led to another compromise that led to another compromise. And for whatever reason, he didn't look back and realize how far he'd gone. For whatever reason, he didn't say, God, forgive me. You know, and I know that if he did pray that, it's not recorded for us. That's God calling, kind of going, hey, Mike, what's up? But had he asked for forgiveness, I know that he would have received it. And maybe he did. Okay, I'm not going to say he didn't. But it's an interesting thing. It's a sad thing to see that as Solomon starts off so well and he asks God for wisdom, all these different things, he ends up turning away from the statutes of the Lord. And where does that lead him? That leads him to a pretty questionable place. People debate whether Solomon was saved or not. And I'm not going to answer that question one way or the other, but it's kind of interesting there's even a debate. You know what I mean? I mean, it's like debating, was David saved? Yeah, David was saved. Why is there no debate? Because he repented of his sin. It was obvious, all these things he did. We'll see David in heaven someday. I hope we'll see Solomon, but there's no guarantee, in my mind, there's no guarantee of that. And so it's hard. As we get to 2 Chronicles, it starts off primarily about Solomon. And again, he starts off wonderfully, but doesn't end so well because he ignores his father's advice in that he ignores the word of God. But that last part, be strong and of a good courage. You know, that's one of the best things we can do for our Christian brothers and sisters is just to exhort them, be strong and of a good courage. I think a good Christian is a good cheerleader. You know, go, go, go. You can do it. It's okay. God's with you. That's how I spend half my time as a pastor. You're good. You're good. God's with you. He loves you. You know, just go. And it's amazing what God will do. Now, verse 14, it says, now, behold, in my trouble, and it means more like in his effort or his work, I have prepared for the house of the Lord 100,000 talents of gold and 1,000 talents of silver and of brass and iron without weight, for it is an abundance. Timber also and stone have I prepared, and thou mayest add thereto. Moreover, there are workmen with thee in abundance, hewers and workers of stone and timber, and all manner of cunning men for every manner of work. Of the gold, the silver, and the brass, and the iron, there is no number. Arise, therefore, and be doing, and the Lord be with thee. Again, this exhortation to action, to movement. It starts off that, you know, David basically collected, and it says here, 100,000 talents of gold. In a talent, there are 75 pounds in a talent. Like when they took that one king of Ammon's hat off his head, and a crown off his head, and weighed a talent. I'd like to wear a 75-pound hat. Okay, even if it's gold, it's still going to hurt. But anyway, 100,000 talents of gold, 75 pounds per talent, that equals 7,500,000 pounds of gold. Okay, at 16 ounces a pound, that's 120 million ounces. And I figured it at $1,500 an ounce. That's relative, I think. I've heard it sometime. And that means it's $180 billion just in gold. Then we go to 1 million talents. So 75 million pounds of silver. I didn't bother doing the math on that one. Just to say it was a lot. Okay. And so David is preparing all this really cool stuff. Then the exhortation basically to get to work. Now, back up for a minute. Israel's not known for its gold mining industry. In fact, I got on the internet last night, and of the top 60 countries, they're not even on the list. Okay, Israel doesn't have a lot of gold. And so all the gold that David is presenting now, where did he get that? He got that through all the wars that he fought, and he took it from the other guys that he killed. Okay, and it's the spoils of war. And so even though God said, no, you can't build me a temple because you're a man of war, it's because he was a man of war that God would use that still to provide for the building of the temple. It's kind of interesting. I mean, he was disqualified from one part, but God used him mightily to provide for the rest of it. And so, you know, God uses all things for good to those that love him. But then there's that exhortation, you know, get to work. David had, actually at this point, provided everything that Solomon would need to build the temple. He provided the gold, the silver, all the decorative kind of stuff. He had wood and timber. He had masons and carpenters and people lined up. And he just tells Solomon, all I got to do is say, get to work. Okay, get to work. And they'll start going, right? They got the plans and stuff. But it's kind of interesting. The father had given the son everything he needed. And the son then gives to us everything we need. Okay, because God has called us all to something, but we've also been already given the things that we need to do the work that God's called us to do. I firmly believe that God's commandments are God's empowerments. That when God calls us to do something, he enables us to do it. And in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, here Peter records, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and to virtue. Again, there's that connection to the Word of God. There's that connection to Jesus. And God has given us all things as his divine power. That's the Holy Spirit. Okay? And so we're just like Solomon. We're on the launching pad. There's steam coming off. And he goes, hit the button. Hit the button. Right? Because God's going to be glorified in that process. And so we've been given the things that we need to do the things that God has called us to do. Now, verse 17, it says that David also commanded all the princes of Israel to help Solomon, his son, saying, "Is not the Lord your God with you? And hath he not given you rest on every side? For he hath given the inhabitants of the land into mine hand, and the land is subdued before the Lord and before his people. Now set your heart and your soul to seek the Lord your God. Arise, therefore, and build ye the sanctuary of the Lord God, to bring the ark of the covenant of the Lord and the holy vessels of God into the house that is to be built to the name of the Lord." And so David directs his ministers, the princes, the other leaders, to help Solomon. And this is a smart thing. You know, Solomon, as we read, as we know, he's going to be given incredible wisdom. But initially, he needs guys around him to counsel him, to point him in the right direction. And so David is setting all that up. Again, you know, David had fought many wars and shed much blood. And he had a lot of experience with men. And so he's saying, you know, my son's going to need help for a while. And he says to his son, set your heart and your soul to seek the Lord your God. I just want to encourage and exhort each one of you today. Set your heart and your soul to seek the Lord your God. You know, and I'm going to add one little word there. First. You know, he tells Solomon, seek the Lord your God with all your heart and all your strength. But make him the first thing in your life. Jesus exhorts us to that. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, Jesus says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. You know, when we seek him first, that's the first priority in our life. But if we have the first priority dialed in, locked down, then the second thing falls in place, and the next thing falls in place. But if the first thing's not right, everything else is going to be goofed up. Jesus, our relationship with him is the plumb line in our life. It's that vertical axis. And if that's plumb and square and straight like it should be, then everything else on the horizontal plane, all of our relationships, our job, everything else, will line up right. But if the plumb line is messed up, if it's off kilter somehow, all these other things are going to be goofed up. And that's why I tell people, when we get into whether it's marriage counseling or this or that counseling, it doesn't matter. The first thing we address is, okay, where are you at in your walk with the Lord? Well, how's the plumb line? And once that gets dialed in, it's amazing how everything else gets squared away. And that's exactly what David is exhorting Solomon to. Seek the Lord with all your heart. You know, and that's what Solomon later wrote in Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him. He'll direct your path. Solomon had that part down for a while. And we need to run with that. Notice the order. Seek your heart. Set your heart and your soul to seek the Lord your God. Then build. It won't do him any good to just build unless he's doing it for God. The way God wants it done. Seek first, then build. Seeking him first always comes before the serving. If we serve, quote unquote, serve God without seeking God, that's what the guys over on Gilead are doing. They're making all the sacrifices, they're burning up all the animals, they're doing all this stuff that looks like they're serving God, but God's where? He's somewhere else. And we have to seek God first so that when we serve God, it's actually for God, and it's in his presence, it's for him. Otherwise, honestly, it's just vain religious observance. And I'll tell you what, God's not really into vain religious observance. You know, people that just kind of go to church and check in and check out. Okay, and they'll tell you, oh, I went to church. I'm a church-going man. Big deal. Unless it's because we love him and we're devoted to him and we're seeking his face, then being here on Sunday mornings will do you no good. It has to be based on that close personal relationship. We have to want to please him more than anything, set our hearts towards him, and then everything we do matters more. And so that's the exhortation that David gives to his son. Now, that brings us to the next chapter, and it'll go by pretty quick. In verse 1, chapter 23, verse 1, "So when David was old and full of days, he made Solomon his son king over Israel." David had a long and an illustrious reign. He started out in the fields as a shepherd, very humble. He killed Goliath, different things happened, but eventually he's elevated to the throne of Israel. And we talk about, rags to riches kind of a story. And he's fought through many wars, and he's brought Israel really to the peak of its power. I mean, their military is strong, they get the mighty men of valor, they've conquered all these lands and stuff, and they're doing really good, but David's old. You know, he's gotten to the place now where, you know, he's going to pass from the scene. And in Chronicles, I'm kind of glad in a way. Chronicles skips all the drama that's described in 2 Samuel about how, you know, with regard to the succession of the throne. Remember at one point, Bathsheba and Nathan and perhaps Solomon had been promised that one day Solomon's going to be the king. But as David is getting old and frail, his other son, Adonijah, sets up a big party and a celebration, has people declare him to be the king and stuff. And so they're going through this whole thing when Nathan and Bathsheba get wind of that. And so they kind of tell David, hey, here's what's going on, just so you know. And David, even in his old age and his infirmities, physical weakness, he responds. He goes, hey, have my son Solomon ride on my mule. Now you're thinking, big deal, what's a mule? But in those days, a mule was a kingly animal. It was a symbol of authority, and it was the king's ride, you know. And so they go, hey, he must have the keys to the king's ride because, you know, I don't see the ignition busted out. And so it's like one of those things, like, it's legit. Then he says, have Solomon sit on my throne. Ooh, kick it up a notch. So Solomon takes the place. He's the first guy ever to take a place on David's throne. And then when he's sitting on the throne, David bows down to him. And what he's doing is he's passing the baton. What he's doing is he's ensuring that there'll be a smooth as possible kind of a transition from one king to the next. That's important in leadership. You know, when there's confusion, when five guys think they're the king or whatever, you know, it's just a bad deal. But when the king says, this is the guy, and everybody else goes, ooh, that's the guy. And it makes for, and so that's kind of what David was doing and all that. And so David's preparing that. Then in verse 2, and he gathered together all the princes of Israel with the priests and the Levites. Now the Levites were numbered from the age of 30 years and upward, and their number by their polls, man by man, was 38,000, of which 24,000 were set forward for the work of the house of the Lord, and 6,000 were officers and judges. Moreover, 4,000 were porters, and 4,000 praised the Lord with instruments which I made, said David, to the praise therewith. And David divided them into courses, or shifts, among the sons of Levi, namely Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. So prior to his death, David, it's funny, the temple's not even built yet, and he's already planning the administration of it, who's going to be, you know, cleaning and doing all the different things. But David is really obsessed with wanting to honor God that way. And he's holding back, though. You know, okay, Solomon, here's what you do when it comes time. And so he's setting up the administration, the Levites being the primary, you know, temple servants. The first thing he does is he numbers the Levites. There's 38,000 Levites that are of the age where they can actually minister in the temple. In those days, they ministered between the ages of 30 and 50. So when a man was 30 years old, that's when he could begin to function as a priest in the temple. And it's interesting that how old was Jesus, give or take, when he began his earthly ministry? He was about 30 years old. Then they basically retired them at the age of 50. Sounds like CalPERS. And then, I know. Anyway, then the 50-year-old guys, as they got kind of rotated out on a retirement basis, they were the ones that would then turn around and train the younger guys. And so from the age of 25 to 30, they were like apprentices or whatever. And then they'd be trained for 5 years, then they would rotate into the rotation, if you will, of the priestly service. Now, the Levites were divided into three families, basically, the sons of Gershonites, the Kohathites, and the Merarites, or Merarites. And knowing how much you guys have enjoyed all the chronologies and the genealogies that began this book, we thought we'd have a little review. And so, verse 7. And of the Gershonites were Laadan and Shimei. The sons of Laadan, the chief, was Jehiel and Zetham, and Joel, 3. The sons of Shimei, Shilamith, and Haziel, and Haran, 3. These were the chief of the fathers of Laadan. And the sons of Shimei were Jahath, Zina, my favorite action figure, and Jeush, and Beriah. These four were the sons of Shimei. And Jahath was the chief of Zizah, the second, but Jeush and Beriah had not many sons. Therefore, they were in one reckoning, according to their father's house. So that's basically the family of the Gershonites. Kohathites are up next in verse 12. The sons of Kohath, Amram, Izhar, Hebron, and Uziel, 4. the sons of Amram, Aaron and Moses. Aaron was separated that he should sanctify the most holy things, he and his sons forever, to burn incense before the Lord, to minister unto him, and to bless in his name forever. Now concerning Moses, the man of God, stop there. Moses, the man of God. Man, I want my tombstone, Mike, a man of God. But I can't be the man of God because Moses already got that one. But isn't that a cool legacy? Moses, the man of God. That's what we should all aspire to. Anyway, Moses, the man of God, his sons were named of the tribe of Levi. The sons of Moses were Gershom and Eleazar. Of the sons of Gershom, Shebuel was chief. And the sons of Eleazar were Rehabiah, the chief. And Eleazar had none other sons, but the sons of Rehabiah were very many. Of the sons of Izhar, Shilamith, the chief. Of the sons of Hebron, Jeriah the first, Amariah the second, Jehaziel the third, and Jechamam the fourth. Of the sons of Uziel, Micah the first, and Josiah the second. So now you've got the family of the Kohathites. Aaron and Moses are kind of singled out for their service to the most holy things. And we see that the sons of Aaron, even within the Levites, even within the Kohathites, they were the only ones who were allowed to do the priestly things, like to burn incense on the altar of incense and offer the sacrifices and those kinds of things. So the delegation of ministry. And then in verse 21, the sons of Merari, Mahli and Mushi, the sons of Mahli, Eleazar and Kish. And Eleazar died and had no sons but daughters. And their brethren, the sons of Kish, took them. The sons of Mushi, Mahli and Eder and Jeremoth, three. And so the Merariites, I got a little bit of Jewish blood in me. As a descendant of Merari, I'm a little mushy at times. And so, I enjoyed that one, even if you didn't. verse 24, these were the sons of Levi after the house of their fathers, even the chief of the fathers, as they were counted by number of names by their polls, that did the work of the service of the house of the Lord from the age of 20 years and upward. For David said, the Lord God of Israel hath given rest unto his people, that they may dwell in Jerusalem forever. And also unto the Levites, they shall no more carry the tabernacle nor any vessels of it for the service thereof. For by the last words of David, the Levites were numbered for 20 years old and above, because their office was to wait on the sons of Aaron for the service of the house of the Lord. So previously, the age, the eligibility for a priest was 30 to 50. But on just before he died, David lowers that to 20 years old. Because these guys, initially, what they are is porters. In the tabernacle days, they had the sons of Aaron that were the priests that were offering the sacrifices and all that kind of stuff. But all the other sons of Levi, they were the ones that were packing up the tabernacle. It was just a big giant tent with like several layers over it. And so certain of them would pack up just the outer shell, and that would be their burden to carry. And they would carry that wherever God said they'd stop and set it up again. The other guys would take the furnishings, the table of showbread and the altar of incense and the brazen altar, all that stuff. And they would pack that up, and their job was to carry it around. And then when they would stop, their only job was to set their part back up, put the furniture back in, and step back and let the other guys do the stuff. Well, now they're going to be in a building that's not moving anywhere. And so they need a job. And so David begins to set them up with jobs, and their job is basically to facilitate the ministry of the sons of Aaron. And so they're going to be, and he lowers it to 20, because 20-year-olds haul buckets of water and loads of wood better than 30-year-olds. Okay, it's kind of a practical thing. And it's interesting, you know, all priests were Levites, but not all Levites were priests. In other words, there were certain groups within that broken down, and it came down to the descendants of Aaron. But the priests can't do their job unless the rest of the Levites do their job. It's kind of like this church. I mean, yeah, I'm blessed to be able to stand up here as a pastor and to teach and do a lot of different things, but unless other people are doing their job, then this doesn't work so good. You know, and so it all has to work together in union as the body of Christ. And that's what we're seeing David kind of, in a certain sense, set up. Continuing from the middle of verse 28, actually 28. Because their office was to wait on the sons of Aaron for the service of the house of the Lord, in the courts and in the chambers, and in the purifying of all the holy things, and the work of the service of the house of God, both for the showbread and for the fine flour, for the meat offering, for the unleavened cakes and for that which is baked in the pan, for that which is fried, and for all manner of measure and size. And to stand every morning to thank and praise the Lord, likewise at even, and to offer all burnt sacrifices unto the Lord in the Sabbaths and then the new moons and in the feasts by number according to the order commanded unto them continually before the Lord. And that they should keep the charge of the tabernacle of the congregation and the charge of the holy place and the charge of the sons of Aaron, their brethren, in the service of the house of the Lord. And so we see David setting all up the practical aspects of, you know, running, if you will, the temple, all the things that were going to take place. And that part of their job, this is kind of cool, I mean, yeah, some guys are going to be, you know, moving wood around, some guys are going to be moving water, some guys are going to be, you know, offering incense, all these different things, but they would all take a rotation in that their job, their primary function was to, quote-unquote, praise the Lord. They were the worship team, they were the band. And it's kind of cool. So what do you do for a living? Oh, I praise the Lord. You know, and yeah, from 8 to 5, you know, half hour for lunch, and just praising the Lord. What a cool thing, because whenever you would go into the temple in these different rotations, there would be groups of men off to the side offering praise and glory and honor to God. And what a cool thing. When I attended Calvary Chapel in Costa Mesa, and I was part of the lay ministry there, I was just, you know, another goofball that liked to hang around and do a bunch of stuff. And one of the things that I got involved in was the men's prayer watch. And the way it works is every single day at Calvary Costa Mesa, at least it used to be, I'm not sure if it is anymore, but every single day, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, there would be men praying. They would be off in a room, and during the daytime, it would be like staff guys they would assign to be there, and they would pray for people that would call on the phone asking for prayer. They would pray for the fellowship and the church in general. But then at night, it swung over to a different crew, and I was part of that. My shift was from 1 in the morning to 6 a.m. And they would have two or three guys in every shift. We'd have these telephone book things full of, you know, binders full of prayer requests that people would call in all the time, and it'd be answering the phones and stuff, and there would always, always be somebody there, some men gathered together, at least a couple, praying. It's like, wow. And then if you walk on the campus, and Pastor Chuck insisted on this, that there would be music playing on the loudspeakers, you know, built into the building and stuff, but it wasn't just Christian rock or contemporary Christian music, it was always praise and worship and adoration of God. So when you walk on the campus, there was always somebody praying, and there was always somebody praising. And it was just the coolest thing. And I think that's part of what, for me anyway, that made it kind of special. I want to set up speakers here and do it, you know, it's like, and blast it though. Anyway, because I'm not as nice as Pastor Chuck. But it's a cool thing, because there was going to be that continual praise, that continual offering to God and all that. And it's, and the correlation to us is that's kind of what our life is to be like. That's what our life is to reflect. That we're constantly in prayer and communion and in fellowship with God. That we're constantly praising and thanking Him. And I believe that's really what, as a New Testament believer, that's what He's called us to. Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. He says, "You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." You know, we all got saved from something, right? I mean, we came from the darkness. I know I did. And God has called me into His marvelous light, and I rejoice in that. I thank God for my salvation every day. I am so glad that I'm not who I was and where I was back in that time, and that I've got a glorious future. And if you've trusted Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, you have that glorious future as well. And we should begin practicing what we're going to be doing up there, praising Him and thanking Him all the time. But along the same lines, we see the praise in the temple. There's always the work in the temple. There's guys hauling wood around. There's guys kind of cleaning the temple up. And you know, you ever thought about offering sacrifices? What a mess that must have been. I mean, you bring in a lamb or a bull or some kind of an animal, and you wash it. It's perfect. It's good to go. Then what do? You kill it. You bleed it out. And like a butcher, you cut it up into pieces. And whenever I've seen a butcher working, man, he's wearing a white. You know, I don't want. Why do they wear white? You know, but the priests were wearing white linen clothes. They must have looked like a wreck. And there was a lot of work involved in that. And so God, part of our Christian walk is God has called us to work too. But again, He's empowered us to do the work He's called us to do. He's enabled us to do those things He's called us to. Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, he says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them." We're his workmanship. The word workmanship there in Greek is the word poema. And it's the word, the base word from which we get poetry. And what is poetry? Poetry is the expression of the heart. Somebody writes a poem, it's an expression of their heart. And we are God's poetry. We are God's expression of his heart. And he said, we're created unto good works. Now, we're not saved by good works, but we're created to go do something. And just like David exhorted Solomon, go, you know, do it. You got the stuff. And so we're called to that. And it's interesting. Sometimes people feel that they're called just to kind of hang out, you know. And I don't think any of us are called just to, quote unquote, hang out. I think that we're all called to some kind of ministry, some kind of service as unto the Lord. And it may not be directly, you know, in the church, you know, cleaning the church and doing the different things that need to be done. It may just be, you know, being an evangelist or a witness where you work. It may be comforting somebody that's, you know, going through hard times and being used of God all these different ways. But I do get back to the point that, you know, there's always stuff to do around the church. And if you're in that place of, hey, you know, I want to be involved somehow. I want to minister to the Lord. Well, there's opportunities here for that. In children's ministry and cleaning the church, radio ministry, there's all kinds of stuff that can be done. There's never a shortage of that. But it's part of a healthy Christian walk. And it's part of what God calls us to because we're priests in his kingdom. And he's blessed us. He's blessed us with so much. And the bigger picture here is that as Solomon gets going, as he begins to do what God's called him to do, and he actually ends up building the temple, the worship of God, all the stuff that takes place in other places, and I'm thinking of the high place in Gibeon, the tabernacle, where the altar and the menorah and all that stops. And it's brought then to the tabernacle. And what happens at the tabernacle? The worship of God and the presence of God are united together. And what happens? God's glory is revealed and the people are transformed. And it's an incredible thing what God does when his people are willing to be obedient and to move and do the things he says to do. We serve an awesome God. And he's got big plans for all of us. Gracious Father, once again, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you that your word is true. And you've given it to us, Lord, so we can see what an awesome, glorious God you are. And Father, we ask that by the power of your Spirit, you would empower us, Lord, to do those things you've called us to do. And Lord, I pray that you would reveal to us, if need be, what it is you called us to do. Speak to our hearts, Lord, and draw us to yourself. And help us not to waste our time, Lord, doing things that don't matter. Help us, Lord, to do those things that please you. We love you, Lord, and we commit our ways to you afresh.